The book of Job. Well, we're making some pretty decent headway, aren't we? Let's lift this up to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go for it. Father, we don't want to take it for granted, Lord, that we have your very word sitting in front of us right now, holding it in our hands, Lord, resting it on our laps, Lord, opening it up and just acknowledging that this is the word of the very God of gods, of Almighty God. And this is your word that you have for us tonight. And we praise you that we can go through it in this manner, Lord, and just get a good understanding of these things. And I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, and I just pray that you would help us all to really grow in our understanding of your word. And thereby just getting to know you better and better. Thank you so much for this book that you have preserved for us. And would you just open it up to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The book of Job. Theme, suffering. Theme, the faithfulness of God. I find it so appropriate that so many of the songs tonight were exactly that, just praising the character of God. And most of you, if not all of you, were singing those things out loud, so now you're accountable. We sing, that one song was just perfect in the sense that we're saying, your love, O Lord, is this. Your faithfulness is this. Your justice is this. Your righteousness is this. It's perfect. It's whole. It's complete. That's the setting. As we consider the whole problem of suffering and evil, we just cannot forget the faithfulness and the character of our God. Now, before we really talk about the book of Job, let me just mention to you, if you're not aware, that tonight is where we begin the poetic books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So far, we've spent our time in the law. In fact, we'll remind ourselves exactly where we're at here. But we've followed that left column. In fact, we're all the way down with that left column. These are the books of the Old Testament. So we went through the law of Moses, which of course not only explained to us the law that the Lord had given to his people, but also gave us a lot of history. History which picked up, and let's go ahead and flip those front lights off so we can just see it as good as possible. History that picked up after Deuteronomy with them entering the land. And then again, we followed the people of Israel, God's people, through all of the history, the whole storyline that God revealed to us in the Old Testament. So as we continue now through these following books of the Old Testament, just a reminder for all of us, we're not going to get any further in the storyline than we've already been. The people inherited their land. Eventually, they were taken captive out of their land. Then eventually they were brought back into their land. That's where we left off, and that's exactly where the Old Testament storyline leaves off. And now we hit books, both in poetry and prophecy, that are really just going to reveal more things and even kind of color in, if you will, a lot of what we've already read in the history. And so first, before we get to the prophecy books, we're in poetry. We get to our first book, the book of Job, which actually is one of the three wisdom books in the Old Testament. It's part of the wisdom literature in the Bible, which would include Job, Proverbs, of course, and Ecclesiastes. And so we find ourselves in Job. Just a little bit about what poetry means in the Hebrew culture and kind of what it's like, because it's going to be important for us just to get a little basic understanding of what their poetry was and is like. The main thing to notice that would be different from English poetry that we're used to is there's really not a rhyming of words that takes place. And there also is not really an obvious meter, a timing as you read through them. Not a rhyming of words, not a beat of sorts, a meter, but really what it is, it's a rhyming of ideas and thoughts and truths. It's what they would call parallelism. And so it's just important for us to realize just this basic fact about Hebrew poetry is, as we read it, it didn't rhyme in the original. So we're not just looking at it and kind of struggling, going, man, I wish it rhymed or whatever. Well, you might wish it rhymed, but it never did. In fact, we can be grateful that the poetry was like this, so you can translate it into any language and the thought still comes across very well. Many of you who have read through these sections know that, right? Especially the Psalms. We go to the Psalms. And I think particularly of the King James Version, but many versions, the New King James, great also. Many, but you read it and it's so beautiful. And that's not even the original language. And we get used to its phrasing and the pictures that it conjures in our minds. And that's because the poetry itself is a parallel of ideas, not just of words that are supposed to rhyme. And some of the more common types of parallelism, it's really simple if we just picture it. Basically, in a verse or in a couplet or a clause, there could be couplets, it could be two different lines that work off of each other, three different lines, four different lines. But if you have that verse, and say you have two different lines, say it's a couplet, basically a clause of two different statements. You could either have synonymous parallelism, that's one of the really common ones, which essentially means those two lines are going to be about the same in thought. The second line is going to say about the same thing as the first line does, just a little different. So we can picture it. And it, in fact, let me read you a verse from the book of Job to show you what that synonymous parallelism might look like. In Job 38, verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy." Now, in the context, we know that the morning stars and the sons of God are talking about angels. And so it says, when the morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy. Essentially, they're saying kind of the same thing, but they're saying it in a different way. So there you have one type of parallelism. The opposite would be the antithetic or the parallelism that would be contrast. And you can guess what that means. It means you have that clause, you have those two different statements, and they would be opposite of each other. Here's an example from the Proverbs. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. So, two contrasting statements looked at from the same point. It's saying the same truth from two different sides of that coin. You see these things a lot if you read through the Proverbs. You notice it all the time. The Psalms, you notice it all the time. Another type of parallelism that is really common, and there are all types, but these are a few of the major ones that we're going to come across, and that's why I want to mention them. Synthetic parallelism. And what this means is that the second statement would add on to or build the idea of the first. And sometimes you'll find several statements and they just keep building and building and building the same thought, just saying it in deeper ways. In fact, here's one from Proverbs 20, verse 2. The terror of a king is as the roaring of a lion. He that provokes him to anger sins against his own life. So it builds on what they already said. Terror of the king, not good. In fact, if you bring about that terror, you're going to hurt yourself. It builds onto it. We see this all the time. And so it's just important to kind of realize that this is what's going on in the literature that we're going to be discussing as we do a basic overview of these five books of poetry. Now, some things to note about the book of Job itself, some very interesting things. For one, it is probably the oldest portion of Scripture that was written. Probably the oldest book of the Bible. The language, the original language of it is very archaic. You might ask, well then, what time was it written? The best that we can tell, it was written during the patriarchal period. Patriarch should bring to mind the name of Abraham. And so it was written sometime around and after Abraham was around. A possible author for it is even Moses himself, though we really don't know, but some of the Jewish tradition says Moses could have even written this down from a story that he had heard. But we know that it's the oldest book of the Bible, We know that this guy Job lived in the land of Uz, and from what we know, it's roughly in this area. See that shaded in circle right there? It's probably around that area, so south of the Dead Sea there, near portions of the land of Canaan. That gives us kind of an idea of where this story takes place. Some more interesting things about the book of Job. It uses the name of God, that is Almighty or El Shaddai, more in this book than in any other book of the Bible. So the word El Shaddai, which is Hebrew, and then our English would be God Almighty, that phrase for God is used more in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible. It's used 31 times. There are all kind of things that point to the time frame that this book was written, but one of them is just simply that. The guess would be that since it didn't use the revealed name of the Lord as in the law of Moses, that it was written before then. Job refers to Satan by name more times than any other book. 14 times the name of Satan is mentioned. Just something to notice as we pass through. Job's the only book in the Bible that makes reference to what many believe were dinosaurs. There's the behemoth, there's the Leviathan in chapters 40 and 41. It's just something interesting to know. I found this quote notable. Victor Hugo, the guy that wrote the play Les Miserables, also Hunchback of Notre Dame, so a notable literary figure of our past, he said this. He said, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Interesting. A secular author, a well-renowned literary guy, and he's saying that the book of Job is a great work. It's a masterpiece of literature. Two more things just to note about the book of Job, and then we get into the actual kind of outline, the way the book is laid out in the storyline and all. And these two things that we're going to note, I separate them in statement because they're going to be keys that kind of unlock what we're going to see in the book of Job. And that is this, that 16 times in the book, Job asks God the question, why? 16 different times in Job, we find this man Job asking God, why? Can you relate to that? At the end of the book, in Job 38 through 41, God confronts Job. That's when we hear God's words regarding Job's situation. And you know that God confronts Job with at least 75 questions of his own. That tells us a lot right there. Most of you are familiar at least with the name Job. He's a pretty well-known character in the Bible, and he's known for how much he suffered. Even somebody that's not even religious or doesn't claim to be Christian or have any sort of faith, when they're having a bad time, they might say that their life is like that of Job's, right? People know who Job is. They know this guy. Well, it's certainly interesting for us to notice what this guy went through and what the Lord had as far as his answer. Because here we have the words of this guy and his situation today, and we can learn an awful lot about our God from this guy. It's certainly significant that the oldest book of the Bible addresses topics that are very, very up to date, isn't it? The oldest book of the Bible addresses problems that people today are grappling over like crazy. People in the world are asking the questions. People in the church are doing their best to answer the questions. I've seen several just in the past month of just different either church or parachurch organizations who are putting on conferences or they have messages and the theme of a series of studies is just the problem of evil. It's a very up-to-date topic. We like to think of ourselves as being past those things that are archaic. Well, here we have a book written in very archaic language, but addressing things that the postmodern world just it has no idea what to do with. That's real interesting. We can learn a lot from that, a lot from our God, because God addresses it right away in His Word. Now, the big problems and questions that are brought up are essentially this. Specifically, it's the problem of suffering. And then, generally, it would be the problem of evil. And then, it takes on the biggest question of all the ages, which would just be why? Or maybe we could say, why God? Those things are nothing new, but you know what? They haven't been settled yet either, have they? The truth of the matter is, the book of Job, does it answer the question, the problem of suffering and evil? Depends on how you look at it. On one hand, yes, a resounding yes, and the answer would be God. There is a God, and He is God. That's the answer. But on the other hand, you'd have a resounding no, because does it address it in the way that we want to have it addressed? Probably not. The fact of the matter is, an answer will never be sufficient. The only thing that would be sufficient to us is if the suffering went away, right? I mean, we can grapple with these things and we can come up with quotes or ideas and a logic that might be able to work our way, burrow our way through some of these ideas. But in the end, it's always a problem till it's gone. The world will always struggle with the problem of evil until Jesus comes and judges evil. And then we get to be in heaven, and there's not going to be that problem anymore in heaven, is there? So what we want to do, and I want to make this clear, because it could be a danger, because we're doing a basic overview of the book of Job, right? So it could be easy to, from an outside perspective, just kind of give some quick answers about the problem of suffering, and then just make it look easy, make the problem look smaller because we're going over it in just one night, and then move on. But the bottom line is, the problem is not small, and it probably won't get smaller. My goal tonight would simply be that we could do a basic overview of these things, that we can get a good whole understanding of the book of Job so that we can tackle the issues better ourselves. Because in the end, I truly believe that the question, the problem with evil, although it is philosophical and it's theological, more than anything, it's personal. And it's a heart question. And it's a question that God has to answer to my heart and to your heart personally. So we ask them with our heart, not just with our mind, and we let God over time be God and answer those things to us in ways that we simply could never cover in a Bible study. So we're going to look at these things. You see, the danger would be, I love what C.S. Lewis said, and I believe it was in his book, God in the Dock, but C.S. Lewis said this as he was writing about pain. He said, "If only my toothache would stop, I could write another chapter about pain." But once it stops, what do I know about pain? Isn't that the truth? I love that. If only my toothache would stop, I could write more. I could philosophize more about pain. Because my tooth hurts too bad to write about pain. I'm too aggravated to write about pain. Then when it goes away, I can theorize all I want. But in the end, what do I really know when I'm not experiencing it? And that really is a truth. And so tonight we look at Job, we consider some of the basic things of it, we maybe grapple and wrestle with some of it, and then I leave it in your hands so that you can place it before God and let God show you what He wants to show you about suffering, because it is a fact of life, and it's not going away until that great day. Now, the outline of the book, we'll call it like this because it's easy to remember, and I'll tell you what I mean by it. But essentially, we're going to have 4 points. The prologue, the dialogue, the monologue, and the epilogue. Prologue just really means intro. It's setting the story up. Dialogue, which as you can see, those are the chapters there. Dialogue takes up by far the majority of the book. If you're familiar with the book of Job, most of the actual information in there has to do with Job's friends coming and them kind of arguing back and forth, talking over Job's problem. That's the most of it. That's their dialogue. It's Job's friends and Job talking back and forth. Then there's the monologue done by God himself. He puts the period at the end of the sentence when he shows up. And then the last chapter would be the epilogue, the closing of the book. And so let's just kind of walk through some of that together. The prologue, which really is Satan testing and assaulting Job, are the first two chapters. And so we look at the first verse of the first chapter, and the storyline begins. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Just reading that and the clarity of it, reminds me of how powerful this book is. It's so great that God would address the problem of suffering, and he just makes it so clear that this guy didn't do anything wrong. Isn't that our first reaction a lot of times? What did that person do to deserve that? You know, and man, what is that happening? And we'll see that a lot in the book, but right off the bat, God makes it crystal clear. This is not an issue of him messing up and getting consequences for what he's done. It's an issue of someone just like you and I, perhaps more just and righteous than you and I, but a normal guy that suffers and not for anything that he did. Makes it real clear in the first chapter. Now, next in the chapter, we're going to find Satan before God. God speaks highly of Job. Satan asks permission to test Job, and God is going to give permission for Job to be tested up to a certain point. Job's family, his possessions, and his health are all going to be assaulted. He's going to lose all his family but his wife. He had several kids. His possessions is his livestock, and that really in the patriarchal period, that's how you kept track of wealth. His livestock, you know, the cattle, the sheep, the oxen, just obliterated. And then after that, he gets these painful sores all over his body. And his bones are aching within him. So he's hurting in the worst definition of hurt. The worst definition of suffering and pain is this guy, Job. But we also find that even with nothing left and in complete despair, we find him still trusting in God, saying some really powerful words. Let's read along in verse 21 of that first chapter where Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job was the first guy to say that. We even sing it now sometimes. Our lives tell us if we mean it or not. When we sing it, we want to mean it. But it's hard to say, "God, you give and you take away. Nonetheless, in all things, blessed be your name." Job still has faith. Now in Job chapter 2, Job's wife tells Job to curse God and die. For more on this, I'll refer you to a book in the bookstore. There's a chapter in there written by Kathy Dickinson that's really good. You can check that out. Job 2:10, little plug for the book. Yeah, it is good. Job 2:10, this is his response to his wife. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." I don't know about you, but when I read words like this from somebody that in our modern or postmodern culture, we would look at somebody at this day and age and we'd say they were practically cavemen, right? But look at how wise this guy is. This guy has a lot of understanding. I want us to go into this book knowing that. that not only does Job have a lot of understanding, but his friends do too. We can easily discount what these people say as we go along, but let's not do it so quickly. And with Job, I mean, listen to what he says and listen to the truths, and we can't reach a higher truth than that when we're going through trouble. And that is that, hey, I'm a believer. I'm a servant and child of God. And if I'm going to accept good from him, shouldn't I accept whatever he allows to come my way? Because he's God. And Job just says it so clearly. If I'm going to accept good, I ought to be able to accept adversity too. Powerful truth. Again, we can say we believe it. It's when we're in those times that we find out, and the Lord really turns up the heat and the dross is burnt away, and we find out how much of that substance we really have left. But it's fascinating to see what's going on. Now, in just mentioning what just happened with Job, we covered a lot. That's a lot to take in, right? Satan talking to God, Satan requesting that he take this full-on assault on one of God's people, God allowing it. A lot to take in. I'll let you continue to take it in, but we're going to move on because of time and because we're just overviewing the book, and that essentially is going to be the setting, of course, for the rest of the book. Now, before we move to the second point, we're still in the prologue. I do want to make one application point before we move on to the second point. And that essentially is this. In Job 1 verse 9, see, this is what Satan says about this guy Job. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan essentially accuses Job of being mercenary. In other words, here's a guy that's only following you, God, because you bless him. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't follow you. It's like anybody that you hire. They're loyal to you if you pay them enough money. If you stop paying them that money, they're disloyal. That's what Satan is saying about Job. He's a mercenary. He's on your side because you bless him. It's not because he trusts you. It's not because he's really a good man. Now, for those of us that want to be called God's children, just the thought of this really should strike a nerve in us. I think for a couple reasons. I flash back to, by now it might be 2 or 3 years, but this guy his name's William Arkin. He worked at NBC as a war analyst. He wrote a bunch of articles for the LA Times, the Washington Post, and so on. In one of his articles, he accused the U.S. troops in Iraq of being mercenaries. You're a leftist guy. We're not here to get into the Iraq war. But the point is, the response from the soldiers, it hit a nerve. You want to call a U.S. Marine a mercenary? Someone who's not there to be loyal for their country, but because they're being hired? You want to tell that to a Marine? They don't like it. They're going to fight against that idea, right? Rightfully so. Struck a nerve. Well, the same thing should be true of us. Whether it be Satan or whether it be somebody else around us or whether it be the truth that would accuse us of being mercenaries for God, that would accuse us of following him only if things are good and only when things are good. So I think really it strikes a nerve on two points. Number one, it makes us go, no way, I am loyal to God because I love him. You can't call me that. And number two, it searches our hearts, doesn't it? Because we immediately have to find out, how much is that really true though? God's a merciful God. I've found that so many times in my life. There's been many times where if someone were to ask me where my loyalty lies, of course we say, in Jesus. But God uses things, doesn't he, to show us how true that really is? And then if you take that thinking the next step, you have to really answer the question, is there any other way to find out if Jesus, having Jesus, is really all we need and want than for God to take away things so that all we really have is Jesus? That's really the only way, huh? And I know there have been times in my life where I've just been ashamed before God. Just embarrassed, where I'm convinced that I'm trusting Him because He's God, and all it takes is a circumstance to change my life, and all of a sudden my view of Him is different. And I'm discouraged, and I'm not trusting. And I realize that it was really God and things kind of rolling along well. God and this, God and that person, God and this situation. And then those things change, and we immediately realize, maybe I was only serving Him because He gave me what I wanted. Maybe there was a part of me that only trusts Him because life's good right now. But God's merciful, like I said. And the whole process of sanctification, a lot of it has to do with Him just getting that out of us. And it takes time, and God has the time. And God's patient with us. He doesn't expect it to be gone overnight, but He works these things in us. So should we be ashamed when it's revealed in us? Yes, but we need to move on, and we need to learn, and we need to realize that a lot of times the Lord reveals it to us for the very reason that He wants to get it out of us and to make us more trusting. But how many times can we sing those words, Jesus, I just want You, or, you know, give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. But God, You wouldn't take the world, would You? I mean, don't take any of it. I'm just saying that you know, just give me Jesus. And it doesn't work that way. So we see it with Job, and we see it in our Christian lives, that a lot of times that's really the only way our true heart is going to be tested and found out. So wanted to point that out, and now we move on to point to the dialogue with the friends. There is Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, later a guy named Elihu, sorry if I'm not pronouncing these right, they come along and they counsel Job in these things. Now, for the most part, what we see is that they're going to eventually accuse him of having done something wrong, saying, Job, you're suffering too much for you to have been righteous in this. You must have done something wrong. So in the end, they're not going to be great friends. But we don't want to, again, dismiss these guys so quickly, because we want to think about who they are. Now, first of all, you picture this guy, Job. Very possible that he had some kind of royalty or rulership. We know that he was wealthy, so we know that he had a lot of property, a lot of land, a lot of cattle, and so on. So chances are his friends are going to be of a similar ilk, right? That they're going to have lived life and have possessions and be well-known and so on. So we have to give him a certain amount of credit for understanding certain things and not being totally dumb. The other thing, just to acknowledge, is how many of his friends? This guy's wealthy. He's probably got tons of friends, right? How many actually show up when he's hurting? Only a handful. We've got to acknowledge that a handful did show up. Not only that, but they sat there with him 7 days and grieved with him before they said anything. In fact, after the 7 days, it was Job who spoke, and then they responded. So these guys didn't show up bent on telling Job that he was a sinner and that he did something wrong. There's certainly reason enough just in those points to believe that these guys were his friends, that they wanted to help. They didn't know how to in the end. In fact, one of the lessons they teach us is that time, those days, when they just sat there and grieved with him, they were the best friends possible. And then they started trying to explain his situation to him, and they started being irritating and wrong. And then eventually, not really good friends anymore. We need to make a note of that sometimes, don't we? that sometimes the best we can do with someone is just to listen, to grieve with those that are grieving. It's difficult when someone we love and care about is going through something really hard. It's really hard to watch. Maybe it's money, maybe it's family, maybe it's health, maybe it's something, maybe it is a mistake they've made or whatever. But it's very difficult, and the first reaction of most, if not all of us, is, I need to solve this somehow. That's probably why God's got me in this situation. He knows I'm good at solving stuff, right? Probably why God's got me here. Because I'm going to be a savior. That's cool, God. Thank you for... No, God's the savior. He's the solution. We're the friend. Sometimes the best we can do is say... And just to acknowledge... I mean, sometimes it's actually demeaning to a person to try to solve it. Because they're going, hey, I know what you're telling me. You think I don't know that? But I don't feel it right now, and I don't want to hear it from you. I just want you to be my friend. And sometimes the best we can do, we might feel totally inadequate, and I know I do when I say this to people, but sometimes it's the best we can do is just say, hey, I want to travel this with you. It's going to take a while, but I want to travel it with you. I can't solve it, don't know what to say, but just let me hurt with you. So learn that from this book of Job and from these friends. As they come at Job, they eventually start talking and they answer Job. And if you've read them, you'll know that some of their arguments are very good, very well thought out. They come at this problem of evil and suffering from philosophical standpoints and theological and what would be then traditional standpoints and logical standpoints. They come at it from every way that we would now. We use philosophy, theology, so on. But in the end, they fall short, essentially because the only answer is when God shows up. It's like any time we'd be talking about God and talking about this and that, and then if He Himself with His full presence just showed up, and all of a sudden we'd realize, even if I was saying was true, I was only capturing just a tiny bit of it. That's really what happens in this book. If you read some of their answers, you'll see, again, that... I mean, I'll be reading some of that guy, Elihu, or however you pronounce it again, towards the end of the book, and there's sections on end where you're going, this guy is right on. How come I've always been told that, you know, Job's friends were of no help? This guy's right on. But in the end, the whole point is, they're talking about things they really don't know about. So we can try, and some of the answers might get close, but in the end, the trap that these guys fall victim to is that they're trying to answer questions that are just too big for them. They might have gotten really close as far as answering it philosophically, but in the end, when God shows up, you just realize, I really don't know how to answer the problem of suffering, do I? Or the problem of evil. And we can do the same thing. But in the end, our little sayings or whatever aren't going to deal with the problem of evil. God is. Trusting God, then, is the only answer. Not some cool quote I heard or some, you know, way of thinking and, oh, look, I just dealt with the problem of evil. No. Until you actually eliminate evil, which you're not going to, is the problem. We trust in God, and that's our answer. In the end, it comes down to this. That God is sovereign and that He is good. Now, a lot of their arguments are going to be, God is sovereign. God's in charge. So something must be wrong here. Or maybe it might be, God is good, but He must not be that sovereign. We get there a lot of times. And anytime we fall on one side or the other, then we're going to fall ourselves. God is sovereign and He is good. Sometimes we want to say, well, I know God's sovereign, so He must just not be loving me right now or because this is a bad situation. Or we might say, God is good, but He's clearly not in control. No, both are true. We just can't make ends meet sometimes. We got these brains that they fit in these smaller areas here, smaller than what God has, and they don't, you know, I look at my our dachshund, our little wiener dog, and I go, no wonder it's not very smart. I'll say it in a nice way. The brain has to fit in the little head there. No wonder it barks at everything and doesn't know what it is, you know? Anyways, our brains can only do so much. One thing that the book of Job does that is so great and worth noting, and I just love the fact that it's brought up so soon in the Bible, and again, remember, this is the oldest book of the Bible, even though we find it closer to the Psalms in the middle of the Bible. But Job brings up the need for a mediator. Let's read chapter 9, verse 33. 9 verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. If you were to go to 33:23, you'd see another request, a desire for a mediator. Well, we know from 1 Timothy 2:5 and just from the gospel itself that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17-18 says, therefore, talking about Jesus, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. High priest really was a mediator. What do we need a mediator for? Well, we need somebody to represent God to us and show us what God is like, and we need somebody to represent us to God because there's a pretty big divide because of sin. And Jesus became both of those perfectly, didn't he? God manifest in the flesh, the mediator, representing us, taking our sins so that we could, Jesus could put his righteousness on us, the mediator. And Job is the first place where he really emphasizes this need for a mediator. Here he is suffering, not having an answer, and he just goes, I need somebody to connect between where I'm at and where God's at, because it's pretty far. And that's what Jesus came to do. We went over that big section pretty quick, but that's what we do on Monday nights. We'll get to the monologue so that we can talk about what God's answer is and what it was at that time. Let's flip to Job 38, verses 1 through 4. This is going to be the beginning of the Lord's answer. 38, 1 through 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying, you guys are a bunch of windbags. You're just clouding things up. The more you talk, the more the situation becomes unclear. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, he says to Job. I will question you. You're done questioning me, Job. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, the following sections are just great. I mean, it's a very elaborate, poetic depiction of creation, of animals, and so on. But in a nutshell, God is saying, Job, who's God? Job, are you God? Job, were you there when I created the universe? Those are some of the questions. Remember, I said that God had a lot more questions for Job than Job had for God. And essentially, it boils down to, are you God? And he references creation, and essentially, God is saying, Job, look around you at the things you see, the stars, the sun, the moon, the things on this planet, the animals. Consider how much about them that you do not understand. Look at the seen world and consider how much you don't understand. Now, consider the spiritual unseen world, and I want you to think about how much you probably don't understand. And essentially, Job's just left there going, have mercy. You're God. I'm not. As much as I spoke, I missed the point. Even in the areas where he was true, he was face to face with God, and he realized, there's the answer. And that's the point. There is the answer. The answer is God and His character. So we as Christians, in a lot of ways, can say that that problem has indeed been answered. We fight it. It will never be answered in our minds because our minds cannot get around the suffering. In here, we're in a nice room, relatively comfortable, talking about suffering and pain. Kind of like C.S. Lewis, who said, if only the toothache could stop, I could talk about pain more and theorize about it. And in a way, we kind of find ourselves there. But life is painful. Many of you are going through painful things. The last thing God will do, the last thing I want to do, is to make light of that pain. That's not the point. The point is not, well, just, you know, buck up, get through it, you'll be fine. No, the point is God is bigger. And this pain will go away. And Jesus on the cross really took on all of our sin and took on that pain that we don't have to take that pain of the punishment for our sins. And there's the answer. In the epilogue, the closing, Job is actually restored. We'll read a few verses. Job 42. We're going to read 10 and then 16 and 17. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. God's restoration was complete, and then some. But Job wasn't the same guy, was he? Job had been wounded in ways that he wouldn't recover. But he also had a deeper understanding of God than he ever imagined he would have. We're told in James 5:11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job is now a hero of the faith. I love what my dad was saying a few weeks ago when he was in this section. A couple great ones of, indeed, we count them blessed. Yeah, exactly. We always count them blessed who endure. As long as it's not us. Those people that suffer and get through it, we love them. Just don't make it be me, Lord. And then just the reminder, we have the book of Job now. We can wrestle all over and maybe never really understand how and why God allowed this. But what we do know is that thousands of years later, we have the truths of it, and we've clung to it for dear life at times, haven't we? And many faithful saints have done likewise. So, don't really understand all of it, but thank you, Lord, for preserving this account. I love what Skip Heitzik said about suffering. He said, how you feel about God when you suffer is how you feel about God. Pretty simple, but it hurts, doesn't it? How much you trust God when you suffer is how much you trust God. And only the suffering will reveal that then, won't it? Let's flip in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to read a little bit from there because I want to get some more of a New Testament. We've already talked about the gospel, and hopefully we have some understandings of this. But let's read a little bit from the New Testament to remind us of what the Lord does tell us about sufferings. Again, can we wrap our minds around all of it? No, never. But let's glean what we are told. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God gave that to us. We can know this. There might be times when we know nothing else, but we can know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what lies ahead. Praise God for that truth. Let's flip back a little bit to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you actually 11 verses, the first 11 verses, because I think it just, again, can we answer all these questions mentally? No, but let's learn what we can, what the scriptures do tell us, and let's hold on to those truths. Because, again, is the problem of suffering real? Yes. But does God address the problem of suffering and evil? Of course, absolutely. We'd be in trouble, right, if we're reading a Bible that presented a God that acted like there was no evil, right? Then our faith would be in trouble. But God addresses it. Let's take the truths that we can learn. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So many great truths in there. The things that I want to point out that pertain to us and this whole problem of suffering and evil are simply the fact that if you read it and you look at it, God is really saying, I've dealt with this, because when you were my enemy, I paid for it. And then did you notice twice in there, Paul uses the words much more? So he's saying, when you were my enemy, I sent my only son to die for you. Now, much more than that, and immediately our brains should short circuit and go, what do you mean, much more than God dying for me? What do you mean? There's nothing more than that. God says there is. In other words, He bought you with a price, and you're His child, and He's working in and through you. Now, does that answer every bit of suffering or trial we go through? No. But is He the answer through those circumstances? Absolutely. And has He taken care of them, even though sometimes we really don't understand that He has, and we don't understand how, so that makes it even more difficult. But He says He has. And we need to trust. And it's the only thing that we can do is trust. Trusting isn't easy. It's one of the things in this world that we like to do the least. In fact, I notice more and more as I get older and grumpier, and I never thought I'd call teenagers kids. I never thought I would. I never thought I'd call people that were 20 kids. But my wife will testify, I do. I'm an old man. And the older I get, I realize that, you know, people put such a high price on autonomy, on ruling over themselves and being able to make their own decisions. In fact, the wisdom of the world would be pretty much like this, would it not? It would be, make a decision, whatever decision, as long as it's your decision. What does that mean? But that's what they say, right? Not study, make an informed decision, not make a wise decision. Just make sure it's your decision. Just make sure it's your way. And what do you see right now in this world? I see countless people. In fact, I see a lot of kids that have never been raised to trust their parents. And when I say kids, I mean all the way from, you know, young up, never been raised to trust anything their parents say. They're making all their own decisions. And have you noticed that a lot of them are pretty bad decisions? Autonomy is not the best thing. But autonomy is not just taught by the wisdom of the world. It's in us. It's our nature. I tell my kids, just trust your dad. That never works. It's never worked yet. Just trust me. Have I done you wrong? Yeah. I don't get it, but that's the way they are. And you tell them something, right? Can I have this? No. Why? Or here, do this. Why? I don't get it. And for some reason, these kids that I love with all my heart, and I'm pretty sure they love me, and I've been overall good to them, but their attitude almost all the time is, if I can't understand why Dad's telling me, he must be against me. That's at least what their logic appears like to me, because they have to know. And there are times when I have to look my son in the eye and say, I'm not going to tell you, and if you still don't obey me, you get spanked right now, because he just wants to know why, or he can't trust me. I don't get it, but that's the way we are. And it's the way we are with God too. And it's hard for us, because the idea of just trust God, evil might come your way, but just trust God, and immediately we go, no, that can't be right. That can't be right. That's probably not smart, and so on. And God never said it was easy, but he did say that that is the answer. Trusting in him. And guys, it's important for us to look at these things clearly, to not deal with them emotionally, even though we go through them and they affect our emotions, no doubt about it, but to deal with the truths that we know. Here's some things that have helped me. See, I know that the problem of evil is a real problem. And I know that until it's gone, it's always going to be a problem. Because as soon as you think you've got it figured out, you can see it right in front of you in a way that you just go, no. It just messes you up that much more. And you're going, okay, I thought I had it solved. There's a worse situation. People are suffering in worse ways than I can imagine, and I can't do anything about it, or I can only do this about it. And so it's a real problem. I know that. But then the other question would be, what's the best answer for that problem? You see, let's be honest. Let's be honest and truthful. Is there actually a better solution than God and his word? I believe with all my heart that there's not. You have to answer that personally, but is evil a problem? Yes. Is there any better answer than God and what he's presented in his word? I don't believe so. You see, we all have a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. That is a set of ideas or beliefs that affects everything that we see around us. And I love Ravi Zacharias. I've quoted him several times on these nights, but he basically says this, a worldview will answer these four questions. Consider the simplicity of it. It's true. It will answer the question of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. That is, the way that we view life, whether it's Christian or whether it's atheist or whatever it might be, it has to answer these questions. Where we come from, origin, meaning, what's the purpose? Morality, is there a right and a wrong? If so, who can tell us? How do we know? What's the deal? Is there a good and an evil? So on. And then destiny, what's after this? Now, you consider those and you immediately realize that God has answered those questions so clearly. Now, consider some other ways of thinking in this world. Consider some other philosophies or religions or things of logic. A lot of times they only have one or two of those answered, right? Isn't it interesting that some of the smartest people in this world, they love to answer the question of maybe meaning or morality or whatever, but they really have no idea about origin. Because I don't care if you go back, you know, however many billion years, if you're still going to stay something started there, then you got to say how that started, right? It's always a problem. It's never answered unless you have a beginning. We have it in an eternal God. See, we have the answer to all these questions. Can we answer every problem that comes into our life? No, never will we be able to. But we do indeed have the answer to the most important questions in life. Where we came from, why we're here, what's right, what's wrong, and where we're going. Nobody else has those answers. And as I mentioned, in the end, the answer is trust, and we simply have to look at the character of God, right? We said it already. God is sovereign. God is good. In 1 John 4:8, very clear, God is love. Take it or leave it, but it's true. And God makes it clear, God is love. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. God is love, God is good. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is love, God is good, God is light. Isaiah 45:21. Have not I, or who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. God is love. God is good, God is light, God is just. And now we have to trust Him. Now we have to trust that He is those things. And so when things come up, are we going to be able to answer all of them? Uh-uh. Unless the answer is, but God is good. God is love. I know that. I know it. God is in charge. I know that. Go ahead and invite Lindsay back up, and she's got a song or two or three or four, whatever feels led to do. But essentially, we end there. Not answering these questions, but giving us a lot to consider. And I encourage you, get excited about it. Go to the book of Job and grapple over some of it yourselves. Because one thing I keep learning over and over again in life is that, you know, when I was going to church when I was 12 or 13, and I would hear somebody talk about the problem of evil, give a great answer, loved the answer, wrote the answer down, clung to it until problems came into my life. And after years and years, you finally realize that, you know what, unless God teaches me personally, it's probably not my answer. And so I can take something a pastor says or something a great man in the faith says about it, and it could very well be true, but unless God teaches us these things really deep in our hearts, then we don't know them, because they're just deeper than something we can write down, aren't they? So God can handle you asking questions and wrestling with these things, but sometimes we need to, and we need to be careful that we don't just think we have the answer, when in the end, the best we can do is point to God and give God the glory. I will just say as a side note that personally, recently, Jess and I just started reading through that devotional, Streams in the Desert. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all, but the Lord has taught me so much in that. And even at times, you know, there's times when you're reading it and going, but things are fine, so I'm reading about all the, you know, problems or whatever. And then there's times when life is so difficult and we're reading about it, and it's just, the Lord has been teaching me a lot of these truths through that, and I encourage you, if you've never checked it out, it's a good resource. There's tons of resources, but that's one that I've found that because it's daily, it's God constantly showing us what He's trying to do in us, because we forget if we don't go to it daily. So anyways, I point that out to you, and let's pray. Father in heaven, you said it yourself that your ways are not our ways, and it's simply because they're way above and beyond our ways. And Lord, tonight would it be our heart, Lord, even if our minds are still struggling over whatever it might be, would it be our hearts that we would simply want to surrender to you and your ways, trusting that your ways are better and higher, even though we don't know them. Showing ourselves loyal to you, not because of your blessings, but because you bought us with a price and we belong to you and you are our God and our Lord. Lord, we can't thank you enough, Lord. We never want to see anybody suffer, Lord, but the sufferings that this man went through have taught us a lot tonight. We pray that you would continue to use it, and I pray for those in this room that are suffering. Lord, I pray that you'd bring grace and comfort to them, Lord. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.